Right, so we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and the section we've been looking at actually starts all the way back in verse 7 of 4 and goes down to verse 16. And this has become like a little mini-series, actually. This is now the fourth message that we'll be doing in this. So for the sake of our guests, we'll read from verse 7 through to 16 so we can get a context. And if you're like me, you do forget what was done last week. Don't enjoy it when the pastor, oh, what did we do last week? And it's like, oh, I can't remember. So let's start at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Over the past week, last week, we looked at two marks of a growing church, because we've been working through this section. And we've been looking at verses 12 through 16, how Christ equips the church. And we looked at two marks of a growing church. And the first mark was verses 12 and 16. And when you look at this section, it's almost a chiastic structure in this. Verses 12 and 16 parallel each other. Verse 13 and 15 parallel each other. And then you're left with verse 14 in the middle. So when you look at verse 12 and 16, we see that Christ's first act of building a church is to create a body, a serving body. It's a serving body. He wants us to serve. He gave shepherds and teachers, firstly apostles and prophets, which have ended, as we've seen before. And now we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers who he gives as gifts to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Every believer can participate and must participate in the work of the ministry. Secondly, we saw the second part of building his church was verses 13 and 15 was that he builds a mature body. A mature body. Not only just a serving body, but a mature body. Christ's goal is that we would grow in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of Christ, and in his likeness. And you remember we said the knowledge of Christ is not just an intellectual knowledge. The knowledge is about a knowing, it's relational, a deep relational knowledge that is built from the intellectual knowledge that we live out in daily lives. As we obey the scriptures, we grow in a knowledge and a relationship with Christ. And that's the knowledge that Paul is talking about here. This is what a mature Christian looks like. One who is conformed to the image of Christ, who is united in faith, and that faith then is not the faith that we believe, but as Jude talks about the faith, the doctrine of belief, the core doctrines, that's the faith, the Christian faith. That's what Paul is talking about. And today we're going to look at the third mark of a growing church, and that's found in verse 14, and that is a stable body, to have a stable body, a stable church. So my question in my introduction is, why is maturity so important? Because Paul does this in verse 13. He says, I build you up. My goal is that you become a mature body. I want you to grow up and become mature in Christ. So why is it important to be mature? Why don't we just stay as babes? Well, because an immature church is a vulnerable church. An immature church is a vulnerable church. A church that is not grounded in the truth will be easily influenced by every new teaching, every persuasive personality and every religious trend that comes about. And what we see in verse 14, that Paul shows us that Christ is protecting what Christ is protecting his church from. That's what he's doing in verse 14. He's showing us what Christ is protecting in the church from. He wants us to be mature so that we can, that the church can be protected. As Christ equips his people through the faithful ministry of the word, he produces believers who are no longer spiritual children, but who are able to stand firm in the truth. So this morning, I want to look at three characteristics of spiritual instability. Spiritual instability. What does an unstable church look like? And that's what Paul gives us here. We're going to have a look at what happens if we are not mature in the faith. I'm going to look at verse 14, and we'll only deal with this one verse this morning. And there are three points. The first one is verse 14a, is the picture. He's going to look at spiritual children. He's going to paint a picture for us. Verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. That's verse 14a. Then we're going to look at the danger. That's the second part of the verse 14b. That's the danger. What is the danger that awaits us? And then we're going to look at verse 14c, the source of that danger. Where does it come from? And we need to understand this if we are going to grow up and we're going to have a church that is mature and stable. So let's look at the first one, the picture. What picture does Paul paint for us? And he says that as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. That word for children speaks of a child that is no more than 3 or 4 years of age. So a little kid that's running around. That's the kind of children. A 3 or 4 year old, these little toddlers, are ignorant. They don't have information. They have very little information. They are ignorant. They are unlearned. And so Paul is saying here, we are no longer to be ignorant and unlearned people in the church. Now, when someone comes to Christ, they're obviously, to some degree, ignorant and unlearned. We all go through that process of when we come to salvation. We are ignorant and unlearned. It's not a sin to be that way if you just become a Christian. It's just reality. That's what it is. But Paul says we are not to be staying that way. And if you think of a young child in a supermarket, for instance, if a stranger had to offer them a lolly, these little children would most likely go around here and think, I'll have that lolly, without even thinking about it. Now, that child's not necessarily being rebellious. They're just ignorant. Hey, there's something I like. I want it. They don't have the ability yet, or they haven't been trained up to identify the danger. Now, I suppose in New Zealand, it's a bit more difficult. South Africa, you know, by 3 or 4 year old, you know kung fu, you know how to handle a gun, you know how to, you know, defend yourself at that age because that's the environment you're in. New Zealand, well, you know, you sort of like look around, oh, my child's down the aisle or whatever, and you carry on because you don't have that same kind of danger. No, it's not like that in South Africa. You know, when you get to 10 maybe, but not 3 or 4. But there is an aspect in our culture where you don't often have it where people are training their kids. Don't talk to strangers necessarily. So little kids are not necessarily being rebellious. But Paul says spiritual immaturity is similar. And that's what he's relating to now. This is the picture he wants to paint. That if we're not mature in Christ, we are these little toddlers walking around spiritually. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to turn, there's two passages in 1 Corinthians I want to overlook at. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. It's interesting that babes is the same word we have here for the children. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, I can't speak to you as spiritual people. But notice what he calls them here. He says, you are men of flesh. You are babes. It's an interesting correlation that he gives you there. So the immature spiritual Christian, is considered men of flesh. They are worldly, in a sense. They are more interested in their feelings and emotions That's what seems to govern them. That's what goes on. We see this in the church. Emotions and feelings seem to govern them more. They are influenced, still very strongly influenced by the world. What's out there? What can I get? What am I going to follow? And you can understand that from a new Christian, because they've just been saved. You can understand they're going to be have this huge influence by the world. Their emotions and their feelings will still govern who they are. And when Paul says you are men of flesh, if you turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 20, Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." So Paul says here in verse, it's negative. This whole thing, when Paul talks about being children and babes, it's a negative thing. It's not something to be positive about. He doesn't want us to be children. He wants us to be mature adults spiritually. He says it's negative. But he says it's all about your thinking. Don't be immature in your thinking. Be mature in your thinking. And so when we get back to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says, don't be spiritual children, he's not referring to your physical age. He's talking about your thinking. Where are you in maturity in your thinking? Your understanding, how you reason life, how you go through life and what you think and your processes are. It's not about your age, because you can have older people who are immature Christians, and you can have young people who are mature Christians if they're brought up correctly. Then we see this, Paul does this with Timothy. Timothy was a young man, and he says to him, don't let them look down on your youthfulness. Because he was obviously the younger one in the church, and all these others, are you the young one? And Paul's saying, I know you. You are more mature than what they are. Don't let them look down on your youthfulness. Maturity is not always determined by our physical age. It's how we reason through things and how we work mentally through issues in life. So in Ephesians 4 verse 14, and we're back there. So when he says you're talking about babes, about children, not to be children, don't, it's your thinking he's dealing with. That's what he's dealing with here. And now we see here a contrast in look from verse 13. We see a contrast of the mature Christian in verse 13, because in verse 13 he says, he is built up in the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The mature man knows their doctrine, knows the scriptures, and he has a deep knowledge, a deep-rooted knowledge of Christ. He has a relation with Christ. He walks with him. He's been through tough times and worked through issues and seen how Christ has worked. And that's how we gain maturity. And in verse 14, Paul carries on with this imagery. So he says, don't be these children, he says, who are now tossed about. So we've got these little kids that are being tossed all about the place, and he uses a ship as an analogy in a sense. We have the imagery of a ship at sea in a storm, and he compares the children to the ship being tossed about by the waves. Now, a ship without an anchor or a rudder doesn't choose its own destination. It will just go wherever the waves take it, where the wind takes it. It will just move. And often in storms, sailors would drop an anchor to help stabilize the ship, to keep it where it needs to go. But if you don't have an anchor and a rudder, well, then you're just at the mercy of the waves and the wind. An untaught Christian is much the same spiritually. They have no anchor. And the anchor is this, the scriptures. That's our anchor. The immature Christian, because he doesn't know the scriptures, has no anchor. And he's now being tossed about by the waves. He's being pulled all over the place. And that's what Paul paints, this picture of the ship and this unstable Christian who's just going. Doesn't know where he's going. He's just moving all over. And that's why it's so important in the church, as people come to faith, that we don't leave them. We grab them and we hook them up to mature Christians and say, right, now you need to latch on to this man and learn. We draw them in and get them to teach. We don't just leave them out there. We need to bring them into the fold so that they can start feeding. And if the church is not feeding, well, that Christian's never going to grow. That Christian will never grow. So Paul now tells us what the danger is. So he's painted this picture for us. So we've got this immature Christian who doesn't know his scriptures, hasn't got a deep knowledge of Christ, and he's being tossed about in the waves. What is the danger that he's facing? What is the danger? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14, he says, they were tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They are carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is the danger. Every wind of doctrine, false teaching, is the problem. And it goes right back to what Paul says in verse 12. Well, in fact, verse 11, that he gave some as apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. It's their job, as we've seen before, to equip the church. That is the function of your elders, to equip the church for the work of service, to build up the body. So if our elders are not teaching doctrine, and by doctrine I mean systematically walking through scriptures, taking verses and expositing the verses, if they're not teaching the church is not going to grow in maturity. That's the sole responsibility. And we saw this previously in Acts chapter 6, where you had issue and the disciples said, it's not our job to be serving tables, but we are there to minister the word and the sacraments and prayer. That is their function. They knew right in the beginning, we need to feed them spiritually. And that hasn't changed. The elders' job is to feed the church. People will never get to know their Bible unless they are actually taught it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes out, in pointing out these things to the brethren, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So he's encouraging Timothy here, keep to teaching the scriptures. Don't deviate from the doctrine. Preach the word to your people. Don't worry about worldly fables, these funny teachings that are coming into the church. In the sense, you obviously worry about them, but don't go running after them. Stick to the truth, and you preach the truth and teach the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18, Paul writes to him again, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Arminius and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So yeah, we have a real situation that Timothy was facing. People in the church rising up with false teaching, saying that the second coming has happened. And they were causing people to stumble in their faith. And what did Jesus say? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck or you never be born. It's a serious accusation. It's a serious thing that's happening here. But Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved. He's the pastor here. But all the elders are to be diligent to present themselves approved. All the elders, not just one. It's not just one man who stands up behind the pulpit all the time. It's a team effort. They need to be together giving the truth. You see, counterfeit truth will come. We're guaranteed. Counterfeit truth will come. Paul warns us of this in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. As he's coming down, he calls the Ephesian elders to himself, because he wasn't in Ephesus. He calls to them and says, hey, you guys need to come here. I need to tell you something. In Acts 20, and we look at verse 29 through 32, Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul warns them, from among you, the wolves are going to come. They're not going to come from outside. They're going to come in from within the church. So the elders are there to protect the church. They are to teach the church. So the church is that equipped that whoever stands up behind the pulpit or in any teaching situation and teaches something that is wrong, everyone in the congregation, the light bulb goes, the alarm switch goes off, and they go, this is not right. And they deal with it. That is a church that is maturing. When a church can stand up and say, what you've taught from there is not correct from the Word of God. And that will encourage elders when they turn around and the congregation is coming to them saying, hey, what was taught on Sunday was not right. You go, man, they're listening. We're getting through to them. There's nothing worse when somebody gets up in front and they're teaching things. You go, oh, man, and nobody else notices. And after the church, they say, what a wonderful service. I'm like, well, we're at the same place. Had that before. And therefore, you know, they are untaught. They are immature Christians. They do not know the scriptures. And so there's a huge burden on elders to teach. And that is why that is their sole focus, really, is to teach and protect the church. And we see this in an example. I've given one, but here's another example. The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he is a God or an angel. And when you look at that, it's like it's interesting because they had to develop their own thing because they would come around and say that and you say, well, do you know your Greek? And they go, no. And I say, well, if you look at the Greek. And now they come and say, yeah, but the Greek says it's not a definite article when you go to John chapter 1:1. And I'm like, yeah, but then you're twisting it again because there are many places in the Greek where it's not a definite article and it's still translated God, not a God. You don't know your language. They will twist every little thing. But if you're not trained up, you can get deceived. And that's why there's so many in the Jehovah's Witness Church, because they're deceived. We need to know the scriptures. Because when you look at them, those of us who know our scriptures, we go to John 1:1. We go to John 10:30. I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You see, so when they come and they go, the alarm bells start going, wang, 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 wang. And that's what should happen. That's what should happen. There's so much rubbish out there right now with the internet and everything. There's just junk all over the place that we need discernment. It becomes more and more important for sound doctrine to be taught from behind the pulpit. Not only from behind the pulpit, in all Bible studies and any other teaching area, truth needs to be given clearly and uncompromising. If the elders are not actively building and equipping the church, we will not see the false teacher arise within. It will be too late. But when we are rooted in the truth, when we are rooted in the scriptures, when they do arise, as they will, we will be able to see it. We will be sensitive to it. And we can deal with it. This brings us to our third point, the source in Ephesians. The source. Where does this all come from? Where does it all come from? It's deceptive men who are empowered by Satan. It says there, it says, and they are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Paul's quite wordy here. Very descriptive. So trickery, and let's look at some definitions here to get a better picture of what Paul's telling us. Trickery, the word, the Greek word for trickery, you get the word cube from, like a cube. In fact, we get dice. It was used for dice playing, like playing roulette or something like that. And it was used specifically for loaded dice. So the guys would play dice, and obviously some guy in his scheming thought, oh, if I load these dice and I can know what's going to come, I can make a lot of money. And that's what happened. So this word was used for that and became synonymous with any dishonesty, generally. Any dishonesty, any trickery. Someone who can fool somebody else, trick them. Second word, their craftiness, is very similar to tricky. This the word being tricky. But it carries the idea of cleverly manipulating error to be made to look like truth. It's to in a clever way to manipulate error so that it looks like truth. An example of that would be Genesis chapter 3. When you look at craftiness, to explain it better, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you should all know that one. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. It was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was crafty because he took a bit of truth and he twisted it. He made the error look like truth. And Eve was like, yeah, has God not said? Very subtle, but he takes error and he makes it look like truth. Crafty, very crafty. Now scheming, what is scheming? Well, it's used later in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. 6 verse 11, Paul writes, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's used to refer to the devil here, the scheming of the devil. So Satan has a role in false teaching, a very big role in false teaching. Now, this is not to say that that puts the false teacher, gets him off the hook. Satan just sees a good puppet that I can use and someone who I can manipulate and I can use my scheming, my schemes. It is thought through. It is planned. Satan is very clever. Satan is not somebody who doesn't plan. He's organized. He's structured. He's had one plan from the beginning right until now. It's the same plan all the time. He just puts a different dress on it or different clothing on it. But he always uses the same plan. See, false teachers really begin with obvious error. Very rare somebody in the church comes up and there's going to be obvious. Everybody will see it. That's not how he works. That's not how the devil works. Error is most effective when it looks almost like truth. That's when it's effective. When there's a little bit of truth in there, but it's slightly off. That's when it's effective. Because people will buy into it. And this is how Satan has worked from the Garden of Eden onwards. Slight twist of the truth that becomes error. And this would characterize all cult leaders. This is what they are all like. They are nice people generally. They are charismatic. They draw people in. And they'll probably give you some truth to start off with. And then they'll slowly start to twist it. Roman Catholic Church, a good example. The whole doctrine of purgatory. Now we think that was an old doctrine, that was way back in the Dark Ages. Well, you go look at the doctrine now, it is still a core doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory. That you don't go straight to heaven, you've got to go into this holding place, purgatory, and you've got to earn your way out. You've got to have somebody pay for you. How do you think the St. Peter's Basilica got funded? That beautiful building, purgatory. Going around collecting money. That's how they were clever men, very clever men. The popes were clever and they needed money. Let's make up purgatory. You won't find it in the scriptures. But because the people are ignorant of the scriptures, they're not given the scriptures, they're not allowed to because it's got to be read in Latin and nobody knows Latin. The church can make up any doctrine they like. The doctrine of the pope is in error. There's nothing in the scriptures about the pope. The doctrine of Mary is error. There's nothing about Mary being perfect. It's quite scary when you start going into the whole doctrine of Mary. It gets to the point where Jesus has got to get permission from Mary to do anything. That's quite sad. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. This is what Paul writes. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, some of these false teachers are deceived themselves. They are deceived, and therefore they deceive. Others are knowingly doing it. They know what they're doing. They know it. They're not deceived. They are just plain old deceiving others. Con artists. Trickery. Craftiness. Manipulation. And they're all spurred on by the devil. See, behind all false teaching lies the devil's planning. Now, I'm not saying we I'm not trying to be charismatic and paint demons behind everything, but we do need to acknowledge Satan is at work, and he is scheming, and he is trying to get into the church. He wants to get in. He uses sinful men to work his way into the church and corrupt it. That's what he wants to do. He knows, Satan knows he can't cause us to lose our salvation. He cannot, the genuine believer cannot lose his salvation. And Satan knows that. He knows he can't, but he can make us ineffective. He can definitely make us ineffective. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's what he tries to do with the church, make it ineffective. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. But I'm afraid, Paul says, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He links it straight back to Satan in the garden. He says, the devil's doing the same thing to you guys. He's making you ineffective. You're losing the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, you're not going to be serving Christ the way you should. You're going to be carried away by your emotions. You're going to be carried away by your feelings. You're going to be tossed here and there. Soon as something new comes in the area, I'll run off to that because it sounds great. Because it tickles my fancy. And that's what we need to be careful of. And this is what we see is becoming quite pervasive in New Zealand. Well, especially, and I see it in our area here. Churches wanting to become relevant. This is the new catchword I'm hearing. We want to be relevant. What they're actually saying, I believe, what they're actually saying is, I don't believe the scripture is sufficient enough to save people. I don't believe the scriptures are efficient enough. I don't believe the scriptures are relevant for today. They're old-fashioned. We need to become like the world. That's what they're saying. We need to attract people to the church by clever tricks. Let's get the music right. Let's get the sound right. Let's get drama up on stage and do accents, swing across the stage in drama. And that's what we see. Don't bring the gospel in because it's offensive. Brothers and sisters, the church is not for the unbeliever. Sunday service is not for the unbeliever. They are welcome. And we welcome the unbeliever in. But the church service on Sunday is for the believer. We sing the songs we sing is not for the unbeliever, it's for us. Because we ought to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other to build each other up and to glorify God. If an unbeliever comes to church, we welcome him, but he should feel very uncomfortable sitting in the pew when the preaching comes. He should be loved by the congregation, but he should hear the gospel. You see, every system that adds or distorts or distracts from the gospel, no matter how sincere it appears, becomes an instrument of deception. It will become an instrument of deception. If we water down the gospel in any way, it is no gospel. We give a false hope. And so we need to build up, as we've shown previously, Paul wants the church to be united in the faith, in the true doctrine, so that when we minister, we are all on the same page. We have the same belief. We understand. We know what the goal is. So when you start doing whatever ministry it is, we all know the gospel has got to be given. The gospel needs to be given. Conclusion, as we've been looking over these few verses, Christ does not leave his church defenseless. He may have gone up to heaven, but he didn't leave us defenseless. He gave us shepherds and teachers to faithfully proclaim the gospel, to faithfully give the word out. And he calls every Christian in the pew, every believer, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. You see, every elder, every pastor can preach till he's blue in the face. But if you sitting in the pew do not actively take it on board and make it your own, the pastor can't do that for you. You need to be actively making Christ known to yourself. You need to be taking the scriptures and working them out. We can only equip you. It's up to you to apply it. But when we do, the result is that a church is no longer easily deceived. When the elders are faithful in what they do, the church is no longer easily deceived. but become stable and can discern error and will be firmly anchored in the truth. But that means that this passage that we've been looking at, not just verse 14, the whole passage, is not about identifying false teachers. That's not the primary purpose of the passage. That's what we focus on today. It's about becoming mature disciples. It's about becoming mature disciples. That's the goal of the elders, to equip so that we become mature Christians. Because once we are mature Christians, that's when the stability will come in, through the preaching. So we need to ask ourselves, am I growing in my knowledge of Christ? Am I spending time in the Word? Am I meditating on it? Am I trying to live it out daily the best that I can, knowing that I'm going to fall? I'm going to stumble 100,000 times, but by the grace of God, He will lift me up again. And through those experiences, we draw nearer to Him and we grow closer to Him. The relationship develops. So am I growing in the knowledge of Christ? Am I becoming discerning through God's Word? Am I sitting there listening with discerning ears, willing to receive the truth, but also, I've said to you before, if I've said something wrong, come and tell me. I want to know. You see, am I becoming content to remain spiritually mature? Am I willing to just sit and let everybody else, you know, think for me? Christ has not only saved us, He is committed to growing us. As we sit under the faithful teaching of His Word, submit ourselves to it, and encourage one another, which we need to do, He builds a church that can withstand every wind of doctrine. It's about building each other up. We are a community. And I pray that God would make us that kind of church, and that He would make that all His churches like that. That we would then be beacons of light. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the challenge and the encouragement that we can stand firm on Your Word, that it is what You have given us, and that You have given us people, men, to lead Your church. You've equipped them, and You've equipped all of us with gifts to serve. May we learn from Your Word. May we grow in our understanding of Christ. May we use the gifts You have given us and so grow in maturity in You. And that we can all stand together as a mature body and defend the faith as You have called us to defend it, as we stand on Your Word and depend on Your Spirit. I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we may devote ourselves more and more to loving You, to loving the body, and to serving each other, and bringing glory to You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.